Last year we started a series in Genesis, and we took the first book of the Bible and we opened it up and we got as far as chapter 9. Today we're going to look at chapter 9. I was thinking about having a break, but I'm not good at breaks when we start a series. I like to stick with the series. Although if you feel like you'd like a break sometime during the year, I'm sure we'll be having some. This year we'll be doing the life of Abraham, and we'll soon get onto that, but we've got a few more messages in Genesis before we get onto the life of Abraham. Let me pray. If you can open up in your Bibles to Genesis 9, it's page 7 in your pew Bibles, and I'll pray and then we'll look at the text we've read. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that you are a God who reveals himself in his word. And we thank you that we have creation and that you reveal yourself there. But we thank you for that very specific nature, that very clear and direct light that you give us from your word. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us help, that you would take note of our weakness and our sinfulness, and Lord, that you would grant us help to understand and to learn from you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many Sundays we probably come to church and say, I wish this morning will speak to me personally. I perhaps have this problem or this opportunity or this situation, and I really would like God to speak to me about this morning. Sometimes we come and we want God to just meet with us in our situation, and we want God to somehow inspire us and to encourage us to try harder, to work harder. Can I put it to you that the passage this morning is probably not like any of those themes. If you look at this passage and just read it, all those names, normally I would have on the first Sunday of the month given that to Bill to read, and Bill would have read all those Hebrew names and I would have been sitting in the pews having a little giggle as he pronounced his way through all of them. Sadly, I didn't get that opportunity because I gave it to Hayden and he actually does know how to pronounce the names. But you sometimes think this Bible text is going to say so little to us. But I suspect it will surprise you as it surprised me when I studied it. I was pleasantly surprised that it actually does explain so much of life as it is today. And when we look at this passage, we're going to make an effort to try and learn something because it's the Word of God. And we want to come and sit under the Word of God and hear what he has to say to us this morning. Well, the first point I think we can learn from Genesis 9 is that we do not have perfect parents. The Bible's a very realistic book. It's an honest book. It's not how the world records its own history. The world, Noel Weeks told us, in the ancient Near East, would make sure they recorded all their victories and they made sure that any defeats or any failures were sort of hidden and sort of kept to the side. When Israel defeated Egypt, had little or no record of that defeat. When Joshua went into the promised land and defeated all the nations, most of those nations have no record of those defeats. What we find when other countries report their history is they record all their victories. And so if you go to, say, the history of the Babylonian Empire, they have the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle. And we find that they record that Israel eventually fell on 2 Adar, which is roughly March sometime, in 597 BC. And this generally agrees with the Bible record, and Bible scholars had already worked that out before they even found the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle. But the Chronicle states, in the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 598 BC, in the month of Chislev, which is roughly November or December, the king of Babylon assembled his army, and after he had invaded the land of Hatti, which is Syria or Palestine, he laid siege to the city of Judah, and Judah eventually fell. So there you go. When we come to history records of other countries, they tell us the good stuff and they hide the bad stuff. And it's the same with our modern biographies, isn't it? Bob Hawke, when he wrote about his life, he said things about himself that just seemed to coincidentally paint himself slightly better than how Paul Keating recorded events around his life. The same happened with John Howard and Peter Costello. They somehow were able to speak better of themselves, and it wasn't quite exactly what others would say about them. We remember our good points well. We're particularly strong about remembering that which we did that was good, and we're particularly weak when it comes to recording our weaknesses or remembering our weaknesses and our sin. This is not the case with the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, we were told that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. We're told that Noah walked with God. And then in chapter 8, we saw the record of the flood, and Noah was saved by God's great saving work through the flood. And Noah was brought through the universal flood in an ark and brought to safety. And then in chapter 9, Noah's life reaches a high point because God brings him into covenant with him. God actually brings him into a friendly relationship, and God agrees to restrain his anger against sin. Through Noah, promises this whole world, all creatures, and through Noah he promises stability and a temporary stability for the world until this seed comes, until God saves all that God intends to save from humanity. Immediately after this, Moses has to record again that Noah and his family were obedient to God. They were commanded to be fruitful. They were commanded to populate the earth. And in verse 19 of the text that Hayden read for us, we can read, the three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So even after the flood, Noah started off with life being obedient and being one who followed and did what God told him to do. Surely this was the start of happy days. Surely at this point we would like the story to end, and we would just like that little statement that comes at the end of the story. Mr. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and all the kiddie Noahs lived happily ever after for the rest of their lives. But then we come to verse 20 and verse 21, and sadly Moses has to record that Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. God does not cover up the problem. The Bible records this sin honestly and tells us that Noah sinned. Noah's lapse was recorded because Noah's lapse actually happened. It was not covered over in any way. Now, of all the crops Noah could have planted, he chooses grapes. He could have chosen grains, he could have chosen legumes, he could have chosen veggies, he could have chosen fruit, he could have chosen things to eat. But instead he chose grapes, and grapes just didn't ferment and turn into a bottle of wine on the tree or on the vine. He had to take those grapes, he had to stand on them and crush them. He had to produce juice or grape juice from that grape, and then he had to ferment them, and after he fermented them, he then had to pour it and actually start drinking it. And the record tells us that he drank too much, he got drunk. And 21st century Western civilized people like us would know and not be too surprised at all that Noah's drunkenness led to antisocial behavior. He decided to expose himself. For no obvious reason at all, he thought it would be a good idea to just go around his tent naked. And you might be asking what got into him. Well, the text told us, didn't it? Too much alcohol got into him. And that's exactly what happened. And the Bible's full of warnings about too much alcohol. It commands us not to get drunk. It commands us repeatedly about the consequences of getting drunk. And I'll just give you one example. Proverbs 23:31-33 says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." You might want to wish that Michael Hooper, the captain for the Wallabies team, might have read this before just a couple of days ago in Byron Bay. The big news next to where we were on holidays was that Michael Hooper got drunk, and he came up with a sensible idea. He went to a parking sign and thought he could pull it out of the ground. And so he kept on pulling it and pulling it until he bent it, and now he's wondering why he's in trouble. I mean, it was only just an accident. But the Bible record tells us that that when you drink and when you get drunk, you do senseless things. And that's what the record of Noah was, that he did dumb stuff. But the root problem for Noah was not just alcohol, was it? It was not what came from outside into his body. It was what was inside him already. He was a sinner and he was born in sin. Even righteous Noah was tainted with sin. A just man like Noah inherited sin from his parents. And this is a lot of all of our families. When we look at our own families, this is what should be our observation. This should be our observation of society. This should be our observation of the whole world. We do not start off with clean slates. We start off with parents that are flawed. Our parents might not have killed 8 children. They might not have thrown babies into ditches. They might not have buried children alive in beaches. But they all made mistakes. They sinned in their living and they sinned in their parenting. And it's a big news flash for you, isn't it, if you're a parent? I have to tell you, you're not a perfect parent. And if you haven't worked that out already, well, welcome to church on the first Sunday of the year. And if we would only understand this, we would start off our parenting with a bit of humility. We would understand that we're starting off and we're going to be not perfect. And we wouldn't be too defensive about our parenting skills. At church, for instance, we're planning to do parenting training this year. And we're going to get these series of videos, and I'm sure they have failures in them, and I'm sure there are some good points in them as well. But as we go through it, most of the training relating to parenting starts off with the question that asks the individual parent to tell you something about your own parents. You have to actually understand something about the parenting you already had. You've got to say what the starting point is, what were the important values to your parents? You have to ask yourself, what did you learn from your parents? Because the facts are, we get baggage. From the day we are born, we get trained by parents who are sinners. And so Sarah and I did this on the way home, and I'm not going to give you any details, but there were good and bad things from our history we learned, and there are good and bad things we've brought into our parenting. And no surprise to say Jared or Karunya or all the rest of our kids, they didn't start off with parents that were anything other than flawed and sinners. It's true of all of us. And Noah and his family did not live happily ever after. They had struggles. And they had to struggle. And if you're starting off with a family, can I just say to you, welcome. Welcome to the Battlers Club. Welcome to the club where there are no perfect parents. And dare I say it this morning as well, there are no perfect kids here either. And there is nothing perfect on this side of heaven. The second thing we learn from this text is that sin should be recognized and sin should be dealt with in love. And it's most obvious from the text that Noah and his wife had 3 children, but all of them were not the same. They all had similar training. They all had the same love from their parents. They all were in the same socio-economic bracket of life. They had the same Bible training, I'm sure, and as a family they experienced and witnessed the flood and they saw the great saving work of God. But nevertheless, they were all not the same. And once again, a sad record in Genesis is that Ham did not behave respectfully. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the wickedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. And the plain reading of this verse would tell us that there's no problem really. He walked into the tent, he saw his dad drunk and naked, and he decided he better go and see his brothers and tell his brothers and get some help. And what's the problem with that? But the text is obviously telling us a problem, that there's a problem here, because verse 23 tells us how his brothers responded. And it's put in such a way so that we're supposed to contrast Ham with Shem and Japheth. Let me read verse 23. It starts off with that word, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. You see, the but is saying there's a contrast. Ham is totally different to Shem and Japheth. Ham has behaved in a way that is nothing like Shem and Japheth. Shem and Japheth, they took every precaution to respect Noah. They made sure that Noah's sin was discreetly handled in the smallest circle possible. They covered Noah and left him to wake up on his own. And when he woke up on his own, they hoped he would realize his own mistake and come to repentance himself. Ham, on the other hand, made a total meal of the situation. Ham, on the other hand, watched his dad in a disrespectful way, I suspect. Perhaps he was laughing at his dad and thought it was pretty funny to see his dad drunk and pretty funny to see his dad with no clothes on. Or perhaps he was mocking his dad and saying, how could someone who is noted as so righteous could be hanging around in his own tent with absolutely nothing on and drunk as a skunk? We really don't know the extent of Ham's sin, really, from this text, but it did not stop there. Because he went and told his brothers, and he spread the news. He could have easily covered up his father, and he could have been discreet, but he decided instead to publicize it. And he decided to become like the local news service and make sure that all bad news travels fast. The Bible is not shy of recording the sin in the heroes of the Bible. The Bible does not run away from making sure there is a record of sin and failure from the heroes of the Bible. But the Bible does not rejoice in evil. The Bible is not like a daily newspaper that glories in sin. It does not love to mock leaders who fail. It does not plan to circulate to the max every little bit of sin that might happen in the lives of Christians. And the Bible does not mock God's people every time they fail. The Bible, more than any other literature, defines sin and defines sin clearly. And the Bible, more than any other literature, will provide for us strategies on how to deal with sin. And the first thing is we don't ignore it. We don't cover it up. But the second thing is we deal with it discreetly in the smallest circle possible. If we love one another, we don't publicize it. We don't parade it. We just keep it in the small circle and we deal with it in love, with discretion. The person should be given some space and some opportunity to repent. And then if they do, it should be forgotten and we should just move on. In Proverbs we are told, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. And that's what Ham did, really. He did not love and respect his father. His responsibility to his father and to love his father was so obvious. And he did not honor his father because he told his brothers. And by telling his brothers, how could they have honored him more and how could they have loved Noah more? His actions actually worked to separate Shem and Japheth from Noah. Look at how Paul deals with a sinner in Galatians 6:1-3. He's teaching the Galatians and he says, if you come to a sinner, this is how you should deal with him. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Jesus in Matthew 18 says, go on your own to someone who sins. Don't take a troop. Just go on your own to someone who sins and speak to them. And go and speak to your brother first alone. And if he does listen and if he repents, that's the end of it. Just carry on. Move on. But if he doesn't, and only if he doesn't, then involve others. And that's the only time the whole matter should be made public. Otherwise, keep it in the smallest circle possible. The whole matter must be dealt with humility and love. Hatred, on the other hand, stirs up strife, is what Proverbs tells us. Proverbs 10-12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And Peter, quoting this verse, puts it just slightly different. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. This approach is foreign, isn't it, to our generation? We've got Twitter, we've got Facebook, we've got every possible social networking application available to us today. And so every aspect of our lives has to be paraded. We've got to make sure if we have a fight with someone, we do the fight on Twitter so everyone can read it and everybody knows exactly what is said. If a Christian falls into sin, we need to make sure it's put onto Facebook and Twitter instantly so that there could be a discussion, so that we can find out everyone's opinion about it. If, for instance, we see someone in a compromising situation, well, the very device that helps us work on Twitter or Facebook or any of these Facebook, all these social networking places, there's also a camera. So let's take a photo and put the photo up there straight away so that everybody knows what that person has done. And then if we can discuss it enough, and if we can talk about it and make it public enough, we'll actually find out what is right. And we'll know, we would have done the right thing. We're not to boast about our sin. We're not to promote sin on these networks. It might be normal for our generation, but the Bible stands in contrast to this. And it says that today's trend to deal with sin in this very public forum is an absolute mess. It's a pigsty. And rather, we should deal with sin discreetly and deal with it in love. And the third thing we learn, that we live in a divided world. We live in a messy world, and we live in a messy world, though, under God's control. Eventually, the wine wore off for Noah, didn't it? And he woke up, he came to his senses, and he went to his three sons. He blessed Shem, he blessed Japheth, and he cursed Ham. And you're tempted, possibly, this morning to think that, well, Noah woke up and he was possibly having a hangover. He was a bit like a wounded bear, and he decided to come out and take it out on Ham and give everything to Shem and Japheth. Or perhaps it was just a bad hair day, and he thought, today's the day I'll take it out on Ham and I'll be good to the others. It was not a fit of rage. It was no revenge at all. Noah instead was acting and fulfilling the role of a prophet. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with God's help, Noah was actually outlining that destiny for these three boys that had already been outlined by God. And Shem, Ham and Japheth had to hear this from verse 25 onwards. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants." And then when we read the rest of Genesis 10, all those words, all those names, all those places, all those languages came up. They're the genealogy of Noah. It's the outworking. It's the working out in the lives of all these generations that which Noah pronounced in these words. So when Noah cursed Ham, when he blessed Shem, and when he blessed Japheth, what worked out in the rest of the lives is outlined for us in Genesis 10. It's not a complete genealogy. It's not a consecutive genealogy. Not every single family is mentioned. It seems to be all over the place, quite frankly. The names of some sons, and there seem to be possibly others that are just mentioned with not much happening around them at all. There are names of peoples, there are names of nations, there are names of places. Normally it's just this one begot that one and that one begot that one, but this is nothing like that. Some family lines extend, some family lines do not extend. Some are given prominence and we get descriptions about them, like Nimrod, and others we get no descriptions of at all. One commentator just went and counted all the names, and he counted 70 names in the chapter. And he says 70, well, that's a critical number. And when you come to 70, it means complete, and it means big picture, it means in total. And what he's saying is that perhaps the total nations of the world today are explained by what happened in this one prophetic utterance by Noah. I don't know whether any one of these things really make the point, but what I can do is say, let's take some observations from Ham, from Japheth, and from Shem, and see what we can learn. And the first thing we take from Ham. From Ham, Canaan is cursed. All the other sons are not cursed to become servants of Shem and Japheth, but Canaan is cursed. We do not know why. But if we fast forward in history to Joshua, we learn that the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all those ites in verses 16, 17 and 18 were the people that Joshua had to fight. He had to destroy them. They had to be subdued. And they actually did become the servants of Israel. And so when Israel possessed the promised land, all those Canaanites became slaves to Joshua and the people. It's also interesting to note that from Ham's line, many other enemies and possibly all the enemies of Israel come. Nimrod, for instance, gets a mention, and he's a strong man, he's a hunter, And he gets the dubious honor of being the boss of the building project that built the Tower of Babel. So he was the one who, if you like, led the way with the Tower of Babel, which only resulted in further disaster and more judgment. Nimrod also ruled over Nineveh. And then we're told that Mizraim, or Egypt, which is what the Hebrew word for Egypt is, also came from Ham. And all these guys are really the names of all the bad guys, aren't they? Babylon, Nineveh, Egypt. And so all the bad guys come from Ham's line, or well, most of them. Japheth is blessed, and his countries expand, we're told. And they're probably countries like Greece and Italy and Turkey and all those Asia Minor cities, they say. And Joseph's tent, we're told, is going to be enlarged into Shem's tent. He's going to dwell with Shem. And some people say, oh, well, it's going to be this peaceful union of Greece and Italy and Turkey with Israel, and they're all going to come together and have a big group hug. But I don't think that's really what the text is saying at all. It's really speaking of the conquest, really, isn't it? Of Greek Empire conquering everything, and the Roman Empire's conquering all that world. And eventually the Greeks and the Romans are going to live in Israel. And quite interestingly, they're going to be living in Israel and controlling Israel right at the time when Jesus comes. And so the blessing to Japheth is that they're going to be ruling Israel, and they'll be actually able to see the purposes of God unfold in Jesus Christ right under their noses. But Japheth's blessing is not as good as Shem's blessing. Notice how Noah begins Shem's blessing. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." This is a blessing of salvation. Shem is somehow in special relationship with God, and the other two are not. And when we come to chapter 10:21, we find that Shem is the father of that line, but Eber's name is mentioned from nowhere. And Eber's not the firstborn, he's born later. But somehow Eber also gets prominence in this line. And Shem is the name that brings our word Semitic, isn't it? It comes from that name Shem. Or the name Hebrew comes from that name Eber. And then Eber has a son, and his son's name is Peleg. And from Peleg comes a descendant called Abraham. So even from Shem's line, you get some who actually make up the godly line, but for others, even from Shem's line, don't seem to be in relationship with God. These divisions are random. And in our minds and in our own thinking, we think, where are they going? But all we do know is that they came about because of Noah's prophecy. And they imply and they actually speak to us that, yes, the world is totally divided, and it seems like in a random mess where country is against country, fighting against fighting, and different nations, different languages, different lands, and we're all over the place. But the text is telling us that this is how God planned it. And God planned it to be this way. And God perhaps wanted the world so divided so that it could not unite again, just like it did before in the days of Noah, and join together in such sin that he would have to bring a flood again. There's a refrain that you see repeatedly in this section of chapter 10. In verse 5, in verse 20, and then verse 31, we get the repeated words. And I'm just going to read verse 5 to tell us what the words sound like. It says, From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And you see the words? They're dividing geographically, they're dividing by language, they're dividing by family relationships or ethnic groups. And the same wording is used for Japheth and Shem. And what we've got to come to this conclusion is that from one family, all the nations of this earth came about. One family brought about constant division, and the division resulted in many nations. But really, there was only one major division in all of humanity. People were either in God's family or they were not. They were either enemies of God or they were friends of God. And there does not seem to be any obvious trend as to what will decide a person joins one of God's friends or whether they become one of God's enemies. And can I put it to you that if you trace the generations and if you trace the families and you look at the parenting and the parenting skills and all the different possible human reasons for it, you will never be able to understand how these divisions come about. The answers to these divisions are only found in God. The Bible's teaching is that, yes, Japheth didn't get blessed the same way as Shem did, even though he did not sin any more than Shem from what we can gather. Canaan does not appear to be worse than all the rest of the sons of Ham, but he got cursed in a way that the other brothers did not get cursed. Eber had two sons, Joktan and Peleg. Peleg was one of God's people. Joktan was not. And we sit down and we ask ourselves, why are things divided? Why does the Bible record that everything is so messed? Well, the answers to all of these things are only found in God. The Bible's teaching is that God is totally sovereign. He's totally free of all men. We cannot understand it at the human level. He does not depend on us. It is us who depend on him. And this whole world is his. And everything that happens in it is under his control, and it's his choice as to what happens at any time in this world. Why was Shem blessed more than Japheth, even though they were both faithful? Well, the answer is not in Shem or Japheth, the answer is in God. Why was Canaan cursed more than his brothers? The answer is not in Canaan or his brothers, the answer is in God alone. Why was Peleg godly and Joktan not? Only God knows. Only God decides. And God, even when he decides to curse someone, he never sins. At all times, and in no way does he prevent anyone from doing that which they want to do anyway. It's a great mystery. But we've got to remember we're dealing with God. The Bible teaches us that God decrees and determines all things. He even determines those who will have eternal life and those who will be condemned to punishment in the last days. And all men deserve to be punished. All men deserve to be given the sentence of death for their sin. But God, in his mercy, saves some. And he saves some by grace alone. And this is the doctrine of election. This is exactly what theologians would call the doctrine of election. This is how we explain the generations of Noah. This is how we explain our generation. It's all of God. He's the potter, and we are only the clay. Our job is not to question God. Our job is not to try and analyze and work out God this morning. Our job is to worship him and to praise him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you for this opportunity to study them and consider them. We do pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us to understand and help us to be obedient and help us to be those who worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.